Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Good evening. Hope you're all well. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for the opportunity that it is to speak your word. And I pray, God, tonight that these words on the page are just words on the page unless your spirit is breathed into them. So I pray, God, just as Chris has already prayed, that your anointing would be upon it. Father, that you would speak into the hearts and the minds of every person that's come out here tonight and that you would impact them in the way that you choose to impact them. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those that might be taking notes tonight, the title of my message is A Foundation We Take For Granted. A foundation that we take for granted. You might listen to this message tonight and you might say, I've never ever taken that for granted. You might say, I never will, I never have. You might say, yes, I agree. Sometimes I take this for granted. I wonder if you have ever taken anything for granted. Do you know what I mean when I say something for granted? When you just think of something or someone that you think will always be there, and suddenly, it's not. It was like I took for granted on Wednesday that the Bombers would show up to play football. Unfortunately, at the Anzac Day match, it seemed like they sent their under-12s instead. And perhaps again today. We take things for granted all the time, don't we? I take it for granted that when I walk out to my car 15 minutes before I need to be at my son's basketball game, that the car will start. Fair assumption. It's no wonder I take it for granted. I realised how much I did take that for granted yesterday when I went out and the remote control failed. The car door would not open. But that's okay, I thought, so I took the little key out of the electronic fob and thought, that's okay, I'll just use that to open the car. Fine, open the car, no problem. Off goes the alarm, fantastic. Can't figure out how to turn that off. Go to put the key in the ignition. Have you ever noticed these new fandangled cars with the push start button? There's no ignition. There's nowhere to put that key. Every day I get in my patrol, there's a spot to put the key, turn it and off we go. In this car, we've had it a number of years. I've never had to start it with the key before. Wasn't there. I took it for granted that it actually had an ignition to stick it into. I don't know about you, but I take for granted many things. I take for granted that I can go to the store and I can buy milk and bread and that they're available every day of the week when I want it. I can't remember the last time I went to the supermarket and they said, sorry, we're out of milk, we're out of bread. I take it for granted that we have family who live close by and when we need a babysitter, that they're available. We have family and friends that we can easily call upon if we've got a sick kid or we need to go out for a night out. I take it for granted that my internet will work when I want to watch Netflix every single time. Said no one ever. I take my wife for granted all the time. The amount of work that she does for our family and the things that just magically seem to happen and get done and that I really notice if she's away for a chick's getaway long weekend. I really appreciate her when she's back. The things that I take for granted become very obvious. What do you take for granted? Do you take it for granted that the cash will just spit out automatically when you give it a card and a PIN number? Do you take your health for granted? Do you take your upbringing and opportunities for granted? Do you take refrigerated food for granted? What about being able to drink water straight from the tap? Have you ever realized how much you take oxygen for granted until your mate or your brother decides to deny you of it? So many things, big or small, that we can overlook. We can expect to be there, and when they're not, well, suddenly we realize, wow, I've been taking that thing, or I've been taking that person for granted for so long. I just expected that it or they would always be there, that it would always work, And I thought that I appreciated them or it more than I actually do. What got me thinking about taking things for granted was when I started to think about what I might take for granted in terms of God. The foundational things in my relationship, in Him, in my faith, that I perhaps just give a little less attention to or not show enough appreciation for. What perhaps is part of my spiritual foundations that I just take for granted? And of course, the honest answer is lots of things. Maybe not all necessarily at the same time, but over time, there are many things that we can take for granted for a period of time or always. Dave Reardon, a few weeks ago, as he spoke, said something enlightening. He said, "Isn't it interesting when you go over to somebody's house and you don't ask them, 'Can I see your foundations?' You say, 'Yeah, look, can you show me your studio? Can you show me the bedroom? Where's the bathroom?' But you don't say, 'Hey, can I have a look at your foundations?' You don't do that. We take it for granted that as we walk into that house, there is a foundation which the house is upon and that it's strong, that it's there. Now, while we all need to continue to work on our foundations and set down solid foundations, lay solid foundations, work on what our spiritual foundations are and look like, is it not true sometimes that the longer we've been a Christian, the longer we've been around church, the longer that we've been followers of Christ, the longer that we've been in home groups and meetings and conferences, the easier that sometimes we can take things for granted? It's like in any relationship. You know it if you've been in a relationship. At first, things are electric. Things are exciting. There's a buzz. If you've ever been in a relationship, you know what I mean. Those butterflies that come into your stomach when you just think about talking about her. That nervous energy that sparks when she walks into the room. Hi, hey, you look great. Stuff and that and all, yeah. Get a little tongue-tied perhaps. When you get a little more comfortable with each other, conversation flows more easily. And now it's like chocolate and flowers and movies and coffee dates and walks on the beach at sunset and random white horses running by and doves flying out. It's amazing. Everything seems special because it's a first. They're all firsts, yeah? First date, first handhold, first hug, first kiss, first meal, first meeting of the in-laws, or some things are more special than others, first argument, first apology, first sunset, first birthday, Christmas, Easter, first anniversary, first forgotten anniversary. You cherish these moments. You take photos, you Instagram them, you put it on social media, you talk to everyone and anyone who will give you the time of day to listen. How perfect, how special that girlfriend or that boyfriend is. But with time, some of these things naturally seem to become less special, don't they? Don't they? Yeah. Certainly, when you've been married 10 or 15 years, you don't Instagram a photo every time that you have sausages and vegetables. In the same way, we took about 20 photos of each of our kids when they had their first bath. Now I just take it for granted that they didn't just go up, dip their head in the toilet and say, "Yeah, I'm washed." That's my kids laughing right there. And if I was to post photos of them having a shower now, that could be awkward. There's laws about that. So we realize that, yeah, firsts are special, but as time goes on, perhaps things just become a little normal. So in the same way, it's natural that some part of our relationship with God and our spiritual lives will have ebbs and flows, highs and lows, high highs and low lows perhaps. When we're first saved, everything is new and exciting. When we get baptized, it's like there's another pinnacle of our faith. When we speak in tongues for the first time, or even when we go to our first Bible study. I remember when I was 12 years old, I did not want to miss a single week of Bible study. We were studying Revelation, and I didn't want to miss a chapter. I didn't want to miss a verse. I didn't want to miss an interpretation. Yet at 16, I barely picked up my Bible at times because reading it was hard work. And we all know that when we turn 16, suddenly we become anaphylactic to hard work. And I was no different. But when I thought about foundations and questioned, what are the big ones? When it comes to our faith, what is a key foundation? One that really matters, but perhaps that I could at times take for granted. What is actually life-changing? The one without it. It would be like having only one ingredient of a concrete foundation instead of all three. We mix up those terms, concrete and cement. Because if you've ever noticed that when it comes to a foundation of a modern home, there are three ingredients that actually make up what we call concrete. We don't find naturally forming concrete. We don't go to a pond and just suck it up and deliver it. Concrete is made up of three ingredients: cement, aggregate such as sand or rocks, and water. I wonder, what would happen if you tried to create concrete or a foundation with just one of the ingredients? We know what happened when the guy tried to build his house upon the sand. Just sand. You're not going to have a lot of success if you try and just build your house upon water or just upon cement dust. You need all three ingredients. And of course, if we add to that strengthening steel Rio or rebar that Graham loves to talk about, then we have a strong foundation that can have a strong tower built upon it. So what is this key ingredient that we can sometimes take for granted at times? But if it wasn't there, our lives, our faith, our everything would not be the same. You know it, right? It's right on the tip of your tongue. On the count of three, let's all say it. Ready? One, two, three. Chocolate. No. Jesus. No. Grace. I wonder if that came immediately to your mind. If Jesus is the ground that we put layer upon for our foundations, for these foundational ingredients to come together upon, God's grace, I think, would have to be one of the next most important key components. One of the things that I think made me think of this incredible word and the meaning of it and how I might take it for granted was that when I went to speak on it, I went, oh, should I? Haven't we all heard of it before? Haven't we all heard of it too much? Doesn't everyone speak on it? Don't we learn about it so much? Hasn't everyone heard about it 100 times already? And yet, it was Paul's key message that he would speak to anyone that would listen. Can we really hear too much on grace as the key component offered to us by God? Grace is most often referred to as God's free and unmerited favor. It's something we don't pay for. We can't earn, and we do not deserve. Grace, says Justin Holcomb, is the love of God shown to the unlovely, the peace of God given to the restless, the unmerited favor of God. Jerry Bridges describes grace as God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. Grace is mercy, not merit. Grace is the opposite of karma, which is all about getting what you deserve, right? Grace is, get this, getting what you don't deserve. Get what you don't deserve and not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do deserve. In the spiritual realm, all of the world's religions, except for biblical Christianity, work on the merit system. The world works on a merit system. And so this pollutes our understanding of grace. If you do well in school, you get good grades. You win awards. If you do well in sport, you make the team and get lots of applause. Do well at work, you get a promotion. Do poorly, be shown the door. Even some of the major branches of Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church and Orthodox Church, teach a system of merit salvation, where you have to add works to what Christ did on the cross in order to go to heaven. And is anyone on the street that you might ask, how do I get to heaven? More often than not, you'll be returned with the answer, do good. Be good. Be good enough. Yet the more we get to know God, the more we get to know the nature of God, the more that we realize it's not about us, but it's about what He has done for us. It's what He has chosen to do for us. And how do I know that we can often take this for granted? Because it's an incredible, life-changing truth that excited us at the moment of choosing Him, but sometimes can fade into less significance as years go by. And you can tell if that's true by auditing your conversations over the last week. Or auditing your conversations this week. How often did you speak of God's grace to someone? That's a challenge. Grace, at its core, transforms our desires, our motivations, and our behavior. It's the cement in the concrete. It's what transforms the sand and the water into something new. Grace is the basis for our Christian identity. It's the basis of our standing before God, our behavior, our living, our holiness, our strength for living. Grace is the basis for our way of speaking, our serving, our sufficiency, our participation in God's mission, our future, and our hope beyond death. It's a pretty decent list, yeah? Can you see why grace is a key foundational truth in our faith? Grace is proclaimed from every page in the Bible, and it's ultimately revealed in and through Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about God's grace through Jesus. In Acts 20:24, Paul calls it the gospel of grace, the gospel of the grace of God. I love how it's worded in the Message version. Acts 20:24, Paul says, "What matters to me is to finish what God started. The job the Master Jesus gave me of letting everyone I meet know all about this incredibly extravagant generosity of God." Grace equals the extravagant generosity of God. Wow. Of course, we know that grace is needed because of sin. It's revealed to us through the scriptures that first and foremost, God is righteous. He is holy. He is just. He is perfect. And it also reveals to us that we are not. We are sinners. From Adam and Eve to now, we regularly and consistently miss the mark. We don't live up to God's intended standard for us. Romans 3:23 tells us that all mankind falls short of the glory of God. We disobey God's laws. And it's because that we're sinful and it's part of our human nature that by consequence, and rightly so, we become the objects of God's divine wrath. Sinful nature is in direct opposition with God's holy nature. The two can't coexist. And so how do we react to that news? Well, it's usually in one of two ways. Firstly, we can deny the reality and gravity of sin, either by denying sin altogether or trying to reduce its importance. We pretend that sin isn't real, perhaps, and nor does it have a consequence. Or secondly, we acknowledge that we are sinful, but then we try to remove that sin ourselves out of a performance-based, merit-based, work-based approach. I'll try and do good, and hopefully the sin won't be so noticeable. But Ephesians is clear. Salvation from sin and from ourselves is a gift. A gift of grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's because of God's grace that we might choose to do good works in his name. Not the other way around, where we think good works will draw his attention or his favor. You've already got his attention. Sin radically affects our core. It affects what we do. It affects what we say. It affects what we think. It taints everything about us. No matter how good we try to be, we will never meet God's standard of perfection. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Our own righteousness is simply not good enough and never will be, no matter how hard we try. Mark Batterson said, "Why do we act as though our sin disqualifies us from the grace of God?" We can think that sometimes, yeah? Yet that is the only thing that qualifies us. Anything else is a self-righteous attempt to earn God's grace. You cannot trust God's grace 99%. It's all or nothing. The problem is that we want partial credit for our salvation. We want to be 1% of the equation. But if we try to save ourselves, we forfeit the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ alone, by grace through faith. Paul David Tripp says, "This is what grace does. It rescues us from our spiritual blindness. It releases us from our bondage to rationalism and materialism. Grace gives us the faith to be utterly assured of what we cannot see. It frees us from refusing to believe in anything we cannot experience with our physical senses. But grace does more. It connects us to the invisible. To the invisible one, in an eternal love relationship that fills us with joy we've never known before and gives us rest of heart that we would have thought impossible. And that grace is still rescuing us. An eternal love relationship that fills us with joy. What an incredible promise. Gives us rest of heart that without God is impossible. How amazing. Grace, it permeates all of Scripture. We don't have to look too far to find example after example throughout the Bible. From the beginning, Adam and Eve, their lives, they're spared after they blatantly disobey God. Does God throw up his hands in despair, destroy them, and simply start again? No. He extends to them grace. Sure, there's consequence for their sin, but he extends to them grace. He doesn't destroy them. In Genesis 21:1, the Lord was gracious to Sarah. He did what he promised and he provided her with a son. Despite her giving up on God and thinking that he would never come good on that promise, God never gives up on her. Do you know that about God? He never gives up on you. God is gracious to Esther, to the Israelites, to countless others. We could list them, be here all night. And you think that with all the mistakes that Peter made, that Jesus would have disqualified him instead. Jesus brings him back and restores him with grace. Then, of course, there's Paul on the road to Damascus, a persecutor of Christians, again shown powerful, incredible grace. And then, of course, we don't have to look too far to see time and time again Israel as a nation and countless individuals also taking grace for granted. We deserve death, yet Jesus, our substitute, demonstrates grace. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not, Matt, get your life right. Matt, do good. Matt, I need you to be better. No, it's not what I read right here. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While there are many examples and many verses and many scriptures that I could read, this one stood out and I love it. Psalm 103, verse 6 to 12 from the Message version. And I'll finish with this. God makes everything come out right. He puts victims back on their feet. He showed Moses how he went about his work, opened up his plans to all Israel. God is sheer mercy and grace, not easily angered. He is rich in love. He doesn't endlessly nag and scold, nor hold grudges forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, nor pay us back in full for our wrongs. As high as heaven is over the earth, so strong is his love to those who fear him. And as far as sunrise is from sunset, he has separated us from our sins. What is your response to the grace of God? What is our response to God's undeniable, incredible, beautiful grace? For me, it's summed up in the words of Ruth. where it basically comes down to two things: humility and praise. I am humbled by the grace of my God. And so therefore my heart cries out in praise. Ruth in chapter 2 verse 13 says, as she was demonstrated grace, her response, she said, "Oh sir, such grace, such kindness, I don't deserve it. You touched my heart, treated me like one of your own, and I don't even belong here." Is that not true of us in the kingdom of God? God, you've touched our hearts. You've treated us like we are one of your own, for we are. You purchased us at a price, and yet I don't even belong here. In those moments where Satan wants to tell you a lie and tell you that you're not good enough, that you don't measure up, that mistake is the last one, surely God can't accept you. Remember that he does. And that he never gives up. He never gives up on you. God's amazing grace, a core to our foundation. While other things perhaps might become just a little normal or a little less special, perhaps taken for granted, let us never take for granted the grace of God. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We give you praise. You are an incredible God. It is so difficult for us to truly, really comprehend your grace, your forgiveness, your love towards us, your acceptance of us. It's impossible for us to really understand that to the depths that it truly goes. It's impossible for me to get that across in just a short period on a Sunday night. In so many ways, it's a life lesson that we continually need to know, continually need to understand, continually need to learn, continually need to have revealed to us, continually need to seek after. We give you praise and thanks. Oh, the overwhelming, reckless love of Christ, that you leave the 99 in search of the one. It is so difficult for us to comprehend that. Lord, just as the words of that song sing, fill us with your heart and lead us in your love to those around us. That is also our response, our opportunity to respond to your grace. And that is to pay it forward, to tell others of it and bring them to the knowledge of who you are and what your incredible grace did for them. Give us boldness to do that. Let every ounce of who we are speak of your love. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.